So, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome back. Boker Tov. And let's talk about the Torah portion that is kind of, well, not quite the end of the saga of Joseph and his brothers and their reunion, but certainly it's the last segment of the cliffhanger episodes anyway. And this one's called Vayigash. And of course that means, and then came Judah near him. So, Vayigash, and he came near. And I guess to set it up and remind us of where we were in the last week's portion, basically what we've seen is the brothers have come. They didn't know who Joseph was. Joseph has a test in mind. Actually, it involves several phases. In the most recent phase, they have showed up again. This time they did, as a result of his requirements, bring youngest brother Benjamin with them. And as planned, he has set them up. At the end of the last episode, he sent the brothers headed back to the land of Canaan with food, their money, one more time back in their sacks, and unbeknownst to them, hidden in Benjamin's sack was his cup of divination. Then the servant of Joseph goes after them, finds them. They make the famous statement, and it does a little bit echo the words that were said by their father concerning his wife Rachel. Whoever it is that this thing is found with, let him be. Well, let him die. And the rest of us, if you find it, we will be your bondmen. So they found it in Benjamin's sacks. They bring them back. And as you might expect, there is some reason for them to wonder what the heck is going on here, and maybe whether or not they've even been betrayed by Benjamin. So we end with all of them standing before Joseph, whom they still don't know. And Judah says, what are we going to tell you? Elohim has found out the iniquity of your servants, and we deserve to be your slaves, both he and the one in whose hand the cup was found. Now, notice at that point, he does seem to be backing off a little bit. Please, he's not reminding him about the death issue. Joseph, though, says, far be it from me that I should do that. The man in whose cup the goblet is found, he will be my servant, my bondman. The rest of you can head on back home. Go in peace to your father. And that brings us to Vayigash Judah. He came near, and he said, oh, my Lord, let your servant, I pray you, speak a word in your ears, because you're like Pharaoh. And then he reminds them of the story, asking, don't we have a father and a brother? And we told him the truth. We told you the truth. And you told us that unless we bring this youngest fella back, Benjamin, you will not see your face again. So eventually, Father said, we need some more food, and he sent all of us back. And here is the key. And I'm going to kind of do this quickly, because as I always do on Friday night, emphasize the things that I think are really so important about this portion. And it's the fact that Judah mans up. We've seen this change in his character showing up over the last couple portions. He begins to truly look like the progenitor, the father of a line of kings. And that's good. But it's here where he really, really gets to Joseph for more than one reason. And I went through a lot of that in some detail. What I want to do simply today is just remind you of the incredible emotional impact that's been built up here. Joseph is now, he's asking a bunch of questions. He finds out in this speech that his father evidently didn't know that he was still alive, thought he was dead for all this time. That's got to answer a whole bunch of questions that are going on in his mind. And furthermore, it probably raises some other questions too, like, gee, what have I been doing to my father? By allowing him to think that I'm dead, you know, have I caused him some of this pain? So all of this is probably running around in his mind. The brothers, meanwhile, don't know what's going on. And Judah steps into Benjamin's place. And he literally makes right that which was made wrong so many decades ago, at the time when he should have stepped up on behalf of Joseph. And Joseph knows this. He didn't. But here is a whole different man that is standing before Joseph. This Judah is the one that should have been there before. This Judah is the one who does not only love his brother, and more importantly, he is standing up for his word. And in particular, his word to their father. He reminds him, the lad's, his soul, the lad's soul, Benjamin's soul, is bound up with his father's. And it'll come to pass that if we go back and he is not with us, our father will die. His gray hairs will be brought down with sorrow to the grave. And so he reminds him, I have become surety for him unto my father, saying, I will bear the blame. And then he says, let me stay as your bondservant. Let the lad go up with his brothers. For how should I go up to my father if he's not with me, lest I look upon the evil that comes upon my father? Okay, and this is so important, of course, I got to run this line by. Verse 45:1. Joseph couldn't refrain himself anymore. He sends everybody out of the room except his brothers, and he makes himself known. He weeps aloud, and he says, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. And then he asks a question he kind of already knows. Does my father yet live? But you can understand the angst in his voice as he's saying this. And they couldn't answer him. They were literally dumbstruck for about probably 75,000 reasons that we can all begin to imagine. Come near, I pray you, he says. Ani Joseph, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And here, as others have pointed out in the Midrash, is the first time in the recorded history of humankind when one man forgives another. Be not grieved, he said, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me here, for Elohim sent me before you to preserve life. One of the elements, the central elements of the Torah, choose life, that you and your descendants might live. And that's exactly what Judah just did. That's exactly what Joseph realizes is the whole point of his life, culminating in the place where he stands right now. He sent me before you to give you a remnant on the earth and to save you alive for a great deliverance. He's talking about something that's going to happen then, and of course it's also going to happen later. He's talking about the Exodus at some point. I'm not sure whether he understands all of that, but ultimately what he is saying here, in other words, is a prophetic utterance that has more than one fulfillment, more than one significance, and arguably there's still one more yet to go. So what I want to do today is a couple of things. That's as much of the Torah portion as I'm going to emphasize. We'll come back to some other elements of this because there's a lot more in this portion that that goes to the things that are related to the Haftorah as well. We have the discussion of the sons of Yaakov, who are all going to come back into the land of Mitzrayim at this point. Either 66 or 70 in total. 66 come with him, Joseph, and his two sons are already there. Plus, of course, there's Jacob himself. So you got 70 in total. That number is an interesting number, both prophetically and historically. There's references to 70 nations and 70 tongues and so forth that we see in other places. So what I want to do is just say, all right, let's take a tour of some of the other places we're going to go today before we actually go there. One of them, of course, is the Haftorah portion for this week. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 37. And there are several other related bits of prophecy in here that I want to mention, all of which have to do with the split, and all of which ultimately have to do with reconciliation, and all of which ultimately are a far cry from what most of modern ex-Christianity has preached for a long time, especially this, I would say, abomination, this heresy of replacement theology. The church, you know, the fish god hat wearing Jesus Christ replacing Vicar of Christ, who tells God on the red phone what he got wrong today. That church, essentially, that has for so long denied the written word, replaced things that, you know, the traditions of men don't like, be they his appointed feasts or what he called food or the rules that he wrote for, you name it, anything from money to marriage. Well, got all kinds of new and better stuff because, you know, that old law nailed to the cross, so forth and so on. Utter heresy and abomination. And it goes back again to this story, to the idea that, no, there's a split. We see the split in the northern and southern kingdoms after the time of Solomon during his sons. The northern kingdom, Israel, falls into apostasy, idolatry, whoredom, gets kicked out, literally given a certificate of divorce, a get. Judah, not so much better. The metaphor we see in Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23 says, hey, her whoring sister, meaning the southern kingdom, Judah, saw what happened to Israel, and she was even worse for crying out loud. So basically, you got two houses, and in this week's prophetic haftorah portion, two sticks. Lots and lots of metaphors for things that have been divided that are eventually going to have to be rejoined. And right here in the Torah portion, Vayigash, we see the template for how that works out. What does it take? Well, it takes Joseph. Now, who's Joseph, right? Joseph is the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. And furthermore, we're going to find the story of the replacement of the older with the younger. There's another theme that shows up in Torah. And Ephraim literally becomes later, much, much later, the king of the northern tribes. The lines of the kings of Israel come from Ephraim. Throughout Scripture, you will see this reference to the split, to the people who have been lost, scattered, the 10 lost tribes. Often they're referred to as Ephraim, usually. Sometimes as Israel. When we talk about Israel, you have to think of the time frame prophetically and historically. We're talking about Kol Israel, all of Israel, meaning those that came out of the mixed multitude with Moshe. Well, then we're talking about all 12 tribes and those that were grafted in too. Well, if we're talking about a historic period where Israel has been split off, say 1,000 years or so up to the time of Yahushua, well, then we're talking about the lost tribes primarily. So you just have to be careful with the naming convention, but often you'll see them referred to as Ephraim, sometimes even as Joseph. Well, so back to where we are today. Who is standing as the central figures in this reconciliation theme? It's Joseph, who don't even look, right? He doesn't look Hebrew anymore. His brothers don't even recognize him. They don't know who he is. He looks like an Egyptian. He looks like a pagan. He's even talking about a cup of divination. He doesn't look at all like they would expect. And doesn't that sound a lot like what you'd wonder the lost tribes today would look like, the descendants? They certainly don't look at all like Hebrews. They don't look like Torah keepers. They don't look like anybody who even wants to be grafted into Kol Israel. And yet Joseph knows something they don't. He knows who he really is. Not all of us do. Some of us are beginning to figure it out, just like the brothers here are getting ready to have this big veil removed, and we're going to see this great scene. Actually, we're seeing it. Ani Yosef. Well, who's the other player in this scene? Answer, it's Judah. It's the guy who finally acts like a king, finally gets it, finally mans up, and he says, you know, I blew it before. I'm going to get it right this time. I'm going to stand in place of my brother and do what's right for my father. Wow. What a concept. And it's all about what? As Joseph said, do not be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me. Elohim sent me before you to preserve life, that you and your descendants might live. Interesting too, this one. This is the line that I just thought about this morning, and I'm going to come back to this in a minute after I lay out the rest of the prophetic stuff. For 2 years, he says, the famine has been in this land, and there are still 5 years to go. 2 years we've had famine, got 5 years to go. Total of 7 years. Interesting number, seven. That shows up frequently in Scripture, doesn't it? Like I said, we'll throw that out on the table. Won't say much about it now, but we'll come back to it. What I want to explore, though, first, is this concept of the two sticks, the two houses, the split, the northern and southern. Now, you know, this is the theme that I talk about a lot of the time. I think it's the essence of the understanding of the times that we're in today. And you will hear, I've even been asked years ago, I remember there was a Messianic Jewish congregation up in northern Colorado that somebody had told me about. And these were primarily people who were ethnically Jewish that had come to an understanding of the Mashiach. But they kept the, as they referred to them, the Jewish feasts. And they were very specific that, you know, primarily this group here is about Jews, those who know that they are of the house of Judah or Levi, you know. And if you wanted to come, they'd ask you a question. Are you a two-houser or a one-houser? And I'd never even heard that before at the time, at least the fact that, you know, anybody could have a doubt. And if you said you were a two-houser, well, I'm sorry, you're just not welcome. And I thought that was pretty interesting, not to mention sad. Because how can you look at Scripture and not realize that there are, in fact, two houses? And that there are, in fact, a whole bunch of lost northern tribes who don't. I mean, it literally requires a denial of whole bunches of the history. Certainly the key portions of all of the prophecy. So without further ado, let's turn to the Haftorah portion for today, and one of those key portions of the prophecy. The Haftorah is considered to go with this one, and I think this is a great choice, by the way. It comes out of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Starts about halfway through. Some of you will recognize this when I start into the reading of it. Ezekiel 37:15 goes through the end of chapter. And it says this. This is the prophet speaking. And by the way, just to put this in perspective, some of you know right where we are once I tell you what happens before. It's not part of this week's Haftorah, but it's there nevertheless. It's the vision of the dry bones. Sometimes I play the music, right? Them bones gonna walk around, them bones, them dry bones. Anyway, that was the story that precedes where we're at now, because it begins this way. Again, see, again, the word of Yahuwah came to me saying, well, what was first? Well, I answer, he just got the dry bones thing. Now it says, again, the word of Yahuwah came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for Kol, Beit Israel, all of the house of Israel, his companions. Now think about that a second. What he's just told the prophet to do is grab yourself two sticks. Put the words on one of them that it's for Judah and for the children of Israel. Now, who are the children of Israel? Answer, well, in the Torah portion, we're seeing them. Got all of them standing right there in that room. Ephraim and Manasseh probably aren't there. They're a bit young. But you got Joseph, their dad, and you got all of the other brothers standing right there. They are the sons of Israel, certainly at that point. And then take another stick, and you write on that one, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. It almost seems to me, in other words, like what we're seeing in this one little vision that sets up this prophecy is something that kind of transcends time, as a lot of times prophecy does. That's the beauty of it. He is talking about two sticks that have essentially the essence of Israel written on both of them, great. And then this division between Judah and Ephraim, a.k.a. Joseph, and all of their companions, meaning those lost tribes, I will add to this. Okay, now, join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Now, I'm a literalist a little bit. When I read this, I didn't used to believe this, but I kind of do now. Does it matter that it was a physical thing that happened or that the prophet saw this in a dream? I don't know. I actually tend to think, though, that what the prophet Ezekiel literally saw was that he did this. And he held those two sticks together and they became echad. The word there that means one, echad in the Hebrew. They were united. They were no longer two sticks. They were echad, one, joined, combined in his hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by this? Here's what you're to say to them. Thus says Yahuwah Elohi, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will become one, echad, in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And then say to them, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations. Now listen carefully to this one. This is the place where I believe we are. Now, how close are we to where we will see this? May it be soon. We're already beginning to see at least the tremors of it, I suspect, as we're seeing people that are in these scattered tribes and lands waking up. We see it all the time. Are they a huge majority? No. We're still talking a remnant. Maybe there'll be a lot more. I pray that there will be. I'm sure there will be. The question is, will it ever be a huge majority? Probably not. Don't sweat that. What we're supposed to worry about, or at least not worry so much about, but understand, is what is going to happen. And that's this. I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they've gone. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided again into two kingdoms. Then they shall, this is kind of key, and we're not here yet, obviously. Then they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They'll also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. I guess if there is a single verse or six that pretty well encapsulates everything that yours truly wants to talk about week after week, and particularly from the more positive side, if you will, from the negative side, there are things we have to do first. We have to learn to come out of her. We got to remember who we are, understand that we have to make teshuvah. No doubt about it. Those are all absolutely key. They are necessary but not sufficient conditions. It's part A of a multi-part sequence. But this is the part that is really joyfully wonderful to look forward to. This is the part where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they begin to move towards, one more time, being a Echad. Arguably, they probably never have been. It's part of the division of that house that was there since the beginning. The favoritism. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. Interesting. Are they talking two or one person? Is David the shepherd? Is Joseph the suffering servant the shepherd? Interesting. Does it matter, or are ultimately these things echad too? My take is, let's not argue about the divisions. It'll all be worked out when he makes things echad. If we start trying to make things echad beforehand while there's still two separate sticks out there, it's not going to work. I like to quote the line from Isaiah's Job. Famous story from about the 1930s. Your job is tell them what I tell you to tell them. I'll worry about the rest. But it's key here. They will all walk also in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Yaakov, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Look at the words there, covenant of peace, same thing as with Pinchas. We see this coming up in, a whole bunch of Torah portions down the line after the story of the Exodus. But it's an everlasting covenant of peace with them. I will establish them, multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know. Now, this is not necessarily the pagans, but and I didn't look this one up this morning. I don't have an interlinear here, but I suspect that word is hagoyim in the Hebrew, the nations. We'll also know that I, Yahuwah, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So I look at this and think, wow, that is an incredible prophecy. It is a great prophecy, and of all the prophecies that really pretty well nail the picture of what is going on in this portion, how it begins, how it has split. In other words, there's a cycle of history. There's a prophetic cycle. It goes round and round. There's truly nothing new under the sun, said Solomon. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what shall be done. It's just that sometimes the cycles reach a higher crescendo. And we see some of those at the major turning points in both history and especially biblical history. I think we're working up to one of those now. And one of the things you have to remember is we see cycles, right? The famous line from Mark Twain, history doesn't necessarily repeat precisely, but it rhymes. Sometimes it rhymes because there's a cycle that moves one way, right? The pendulum can swing one way, and it can also swing in the opposite direction. But it looks the same, it's just backwards in each case. So let me suggest to you a possible way that this cycle can be similar to, rhyme with, but still different from the cycle that we see, for example, in this story in Genesis. And that is, Think about what is happening in Egypt, in Mitzrayim, and as this famine arrives. Now, are we likely to see another famine? I think we probably are. Are we likely to see some major weather changes? Very well may be. Is it just possible, even if you step back and think about it from the standpoint of, a philosopher, scientist like Emmanuel Velikovsky, that Planet X, Nibiru, Wormwood, whatever you want to call it, this giant body that's been out in the deep reaches of space but comes back every couple of thousand years, may have been the method that Elohim used to bring the seven lean years after the seven fat years. And it just may be that that's what's coming again. Don't know. But I'm open to the possibility and increasingly thinking, yeah, that very well may be how he did it, how he does it. So what does that mean? Well, we may be seeing another famine at some point too. But so far as the cycle is concerned, let's consider this just for a second. We got the brothers standing before Joseph. He is telling them, all right, there have been 2 years. There are yet 5 more years in the land. Neither plowing nor harvest will come. So there's a long time before this thing's going to be over yet. So y'all go up and get Dad, bring him back home here. Bring a lot of stuff, bring whatever you want, but you don't have to bring anything because you're going to have plenty of provisions when you get here. And what is the end of the story? Well, some of you have read through this before. We already know what's going to happen. They come back, and they are in fact going to prosper in the land. They go up to the land of Goshen, and they do really well. They multiply. They got lots of good stuff. Things are really great. And then, takes a while. Generations, in fact. Then there comes eventually, we're going to see this at the first part of the next book, a pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Maybe Egypt was conquered. We're not sure, but that seems to be what some Egyptologists suggest may have happened. And Hyksos, or different dynasty comes into play, and they literally expunge. They do exactly what modern ministries of truth do in post-constitutional America. They expunge the things that they don't want people to know. They change history. Orwell talked about it, right? Ministry of Truth rewrites history. The Egyptians literally did the same thing. There are more and more indications that they didn't like stories about how, they were defeated in military engagements in times past, or other people came in and got wealthy that weren't, let's just kind of scrape those things off the walls of the pyramids. Put some new hieroglyphs in place, whatever the case may be. Well, in any case, the point here is, if we step back and look at the grand stroke of history, and where are we in the cycle, here are these brothers coming into the land where they're going to prosper. Now, where's the land? The land of Egypt is not the promised land. They're actually coming out of the land that's eventually going to be the promised land they're going to go back into. You see the point I'm trying to make? Things are going in the opposite direction in a lot of respects from where they seem to be going now. We're not in the land. We're more likely in a modern metaphorical version of Egypt or Babylon, whatever you want to call it. Same concept, different time periods, different places, but key thing is not the land, not the promised land. And yet, in their case, they're fixing to prosper. Certainly looks like, from my perspective and the things that I see going on in the world, we're heading in the opposite direction. We're, a couple hundred years later, down that same power curve, to the point where things are heading into bondage. Matter of fact, they're pretty well there. It's just that most of the people haven't awakened to it yet. So we're seeing, in other words, the pendulum swinging. It's just that it's at an opposite part of the stroke. And yet, what are the common elements? Well, the common elements are at both ends of the cycle. We need to understand what it means to get back into being echad. Brothers have been divided. Maybe always. Certainly all the time during their lives. They're now going to move back in a different direction. We look at prophecies like what's happening in Ezekiel 37 and pray, and I certainly pray that this is something we're going to see in our lifetimes, that we'll see soon, because it's a great prophecy. Now, with that in mind, I want to talk about one more thing, also from the Scriptures, and to my mind, this is another one that goes with it, and it's one I mention fairly frequently, so I'll start with the part that everybody's heard. And we're going to back up a little bit and say, how does this fit? All right, here's the part everybody's heard. One of the more famous prophecies that you might even hear in a Sunday church. about how the law has been done away with. And now we got the new covenant. It's better than that old covenant that we decided we didn't want to keep anyway. Because, you know, we like our pagan gods, our Mithra's birthday, our Ishtar eggs, and all that kind of jazz. So we got this new covenant where the God we like says, you don't have to keep any of my old stuff. Of course, I think you get the impression. I'm trying to lead you to the understanding that's an unmitigated crock and a bald-faced lie. And what it does, it takes the verse here from chapter 31, verse 31, completely out of context. But let me cut to the chase and read that, then we'll back up a little bit and see what it should say in context. Here's the line that a lot of folks will have heard on a Sunday morning. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel.
And with the house of Judah.
What?
And with the house of...
No, they ignore that. Remember, this is replacement theology in a lot of cases. There's no house of Judah. Them are the Jews. They rejected Jesus and they're going to go to hell and burn. Or maybe, you know, maybe after all beamed up in the rapture, maybe he'll come and tell them then. But no, right now we got this new covenant. I don't have to study anything anymore. Don't have to keep them old covenants. Don't have to, here, have a ham sandwich. Come on out to the party afterwards. We got Sun God Day now instead of Sabbath. He didn't like that anyway. The problem, of course, is if we read even the whole verses, the lie in that is made clear. Not according with the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. See, he's telling you did away with it. My covenant, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah. Who's them, right? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, both guilty of whoring. Oh, no, you didn't want to talk about that, son. We don't talk about having more than one wife. And we forget completely that Jacob had four. No. There's just one nowadays. That's the bride. That's us. And if you don't believe the way we do, it ain't you. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Israel. Does he mean coal Israel? Or just the northern kingdoms. Interesting, right? After those days, says Yahuwah, I will put, now they don't like the way I'm going to read it, but the word, if you look at the Hebrew, is Torah. I will put my Torah in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Now, son, that word is law, and it's a different law. No. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. If they don't even know his name, how can they claim that they know him? If they don't know what his instruction is or what he said, how can they claim they know him? Well, here's what it says, and this is why I think it's obvious on its face that there's a big lie being whopped here. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahuwah. For I will forgive their iniquity, their Torahlessness, and their sin will I remember no more. All right, well, okay, I think you see at least part of the point I'm making. Something has been taken horribly, grossly out of context. The whole concept of northern and southern kingdoms, of the split, of the whoring, of the idolatry, well, you know, we don't want to talk about that because we still got it. We're still doing the whoring. Read Jeremiah 3. Read Ezekiel 23. We're fixing to come into the biggest, most important retail holiday of the whole year. The holiest day of all holy days. What is it? It's a day, David. No, it's not. It's a day Mithras and every other pagan sun god, another fake deity, was always born. December the 25th. Now, Mark, you know, we got to be more forgiving. Yeah, we do need to be forgiving, but we don't have to accept a lie. We don't have to join them at the altar of the pagans. For crying out loud, read the stuff that Shaul really wrote as opposed to the way it's been twisted. You don't have to accept paganisms. Deuteronomy, Devarim, chapter 7, chapter 12. These things are an abomination unto Yah. Don't even bring them into your house. I think he's talking about Christmas trees. And things that they decorate with little silver and gold balls, symbolizing the you-know-what of you-know-who. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness comes to mind. Let's think a second. Who wrote that? Well, we're not going to hear about that kind of stuff. In other words, the northern kingdoms are still out whoring. They're still out under every green tree on every high hill doing the bad stuff. Does that mean that the Torah of Yah has been written on their hearts? And they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, for crying out loud? Of course not. But let's step back and say, okay, even if that doesn't make sense, we can see what Jeremiah, salvation is Yahu. Gee, doesn't that tell you something? The name of the Savior, Yahushua, salvation of Yah. And then you turn it around, you got Yeshayahu, Isaiah. And then when you put salvation in there instead, you got Yermeh, Yahu. This guy is talking about the salvation of Yahu. It's almost a title as well as a name for the prophet. So what's he talking about here? He's already written, right, 27 chapters earlier about the whoring, the split between the northern and southern kingdoms. What is talking about here? Well, we can go back. I'm going to suggest that a great place to take a look before chapter 31, the one we're talking about now, is chapter 30, of course. And it fits, too, with the Haftorah portion that we're discussing, two sticks that will become echad, one in your hand. And it fits the picture of Joseph, Ephraim, one of those sticks, standing before his brothers. They don't even recognize him. And making himself known to them, hey, who is he really? He's really the number two man. And he's also your brother. And he's also the one who is keeping you alive. Is Judah worthy to be king? Yeah, darn right. And why? Because he's manned up. He is stepping up to the plate. He's doing what he should have did before. He done it now. Good. Better late than never. We all make mistakes. That's the point. So let's look at chapter 30. Now, I do like in the study Bible here, it's actually got this little italicized summary of the chapter at the top of the column. It says, the restoration of Israel and Judah. Well, isn't that neat? The word that came to Yirmiyahu from Yahuwah, saying, thus speaks Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you. That sounds a little bit like what he told Ezekiel to do. For behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that I will bring back from captivity my people. Listen carefully. I'm going to emphasize one word in this. Israel and Judah. How can you deny that there are two separate peoples being talked about here, Israel and Judah? Says Yahuwah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, these, it says, are Hadibarim, the words that Yahuwah spoke concerning Israel and Judah. And by the way, we notice that, we're going to see that in chapter 31 too. It precedes and literally is included right there in the same part where it talks about this new covenant. The new covenant that I'm going to suggest to you has not happened yet. How do we know that? Well, because, among other obvious things, it's still necessary for each of us to teach. Because it's clearly not the case that all of them, from the least to the greatest, know Yahuwah. They certainly don't. Well, if you know somebody, you know what he stands for, right? You know his character. You know a little bit about him. You might even know his name. You might at least know four letters, even if you disagree on how to pronounce it. So, back to verse 4, chapter 30. For these are the words that Yahuwah spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says Yahuwah, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Now, pause a second. Ask yourself a question as I read through this, and I'll pause and make a couple points. We're going to talk a little bit about the news today, but I'm going to suggest to you that even if we've been listening a little bit to what's going on in the world and seeing the terror, seeing the coming moves to see if we can't get Civil War 2.0 incited in the United States and World War 3 internationally, and let's just import a whole bunch of the Ishmaelites and others who deny the God of Scripture all over Europe. Let's see if we can't get a little raping and pillaging going on there and get people upset so that they can, too, be ready for World War III or Civil War or just carnage in the streets. Look at what's going on in Sweden. If you didn't see the story this week, there were stories saying that ISIS has been sending random letters, literally nailing to people's door, evidently, saying, convert. You got 3 days. Convert to Islam or we'll whack off your heads and then we'll blow up your dead bodies in your homes. And the police can't stop us. Ha, ha, ha. And furthermore, neither can you, because we know that here in the welfare state of Sweden and in much of Europe, you've already been disarmed anyway. That makes it a lot easier for us to do what we're fixing to do. Back to the prophecy. We've heard a voice of trembling, of fear. Gee, do you think? And not a peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why, he asks, do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Yaakov's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, when I read this and I say, okay, we have certainly seen times in the past where things like this have occurred, but when we read places like Revelation, we see Daniel, we see Matthew 24, we see any number of places that it basically says, look, you ain't seen nothing yet, folks. You think that was nasty? Wait till what's happening next happens. Now, is it truly the next thing we're going to see? I don't know that for sure. I don't think we're going to know it until we're there. Hey, what does Jacob say here? For 2 years, the land's been in famine, but there's five more still to go. They'd have died. But for the revelation that happened at the end of the second year here. Are we at the end of the end times, or are we just at the beginning of the time of travail? Again, we won't know until we're there, but I suggest that what we need to do is be ready for it. Read ahead, see how the book builds towards the climax so that we can follow along, right? Know the times and the seasons. Alas, for the day is great. There's nothing like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it will come to pass in that day, says Yahuwah Zevuot, the Lord of hosts, is how King James writes it, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Now pause. We're seeing with Joseph, this is the pendulum thing, the swinging thing that I was talking about. Which part of the cycle that we're in? Joseph, his brothers, they're going to move into a time of plenty and of growth. The bondage happens generations later. My suggestion is we're already in bondage, the vast majority of, indeed, most of the world. Hey, think about this. In this Torah portion, one of the things we see is that Pharaoh, who owns everybody, he takes a whopping full one-fifth, 20%. In taxes. Talk about bondage. He takes 20%? How many wage slaves in America with a K would think only 20%? Wow. You know what? And most Americans are ignorant of how much they really pay in total taxes anyway. They think income tax is it. They don't realize every time they pay a bill, from a phone bill to an internet bill to try to get on an airplane to buy gasoline to the rent that they pay on the house that they thought was theirs, that Big Brother will come and take away if they didn't pay it. All of those taxes add up to far more than half of the average, non-sucking at the teat working slave in America. 20%? Phew! Those were the good old days. Back to the line here. Ask yourself, even if most Americans don't know it, and by the way, even if those people, there had to be some transition, right, in the time in the land of Goshen. Got the descendants of all of Jacob, his sons, that are up there. And there's a time where things look pretty good, and then slowly, over a period of generations, it looked less and less good, and eventually they got a place where Pharaoh's telling them, you're not even going to get straw for your bricks. Tote that bar, lift that bale. It didn't happen overnight. I like to quote the Wicked Witch of the West from The Wizard of Oz. These things must be done delicately. That's exactly how it's working. That's how Obama is disarming the slaves. That's how the wage slaves are finding the yoke increased, little by little, turn by turn. Back to this line. Thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, I will break his yoke from your neck, and I'll burst your bonds, foreigners shall no more enslave them. I'm going to just let that sit there and stink for a second. Does anybody really need any more explanation on that? Think about that and ask yourself the question, whoa, that's pretty darn prophetic. But they shall serve Yahuwah, their Elohim, and David, their king. Wait a second, isn't that just a lot like what Ezekiel the prophet was saying too? Imagine that. They will serve Yahuwah their Elohim and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that we got two witnesses here of a real similar set of prophecies. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Yaakov, says Yahuwah, nor be dismayed, O Israel. He's addressing two combined and yet different groups. Isn't that fascinating? And by the way, they're both Jacob. Think about it, right? These are both names that are used for Jacob, spiritual and physical if you prefer. Maybe it's a different time frame, but he's still addressing Jacob, I guess as if maybe Jacob is a bit double-minded, right? The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Ain't going to get nothing from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Maybe up until at least he begins to move in the direction of Teshuvah and eventually even able to be made Echad, one again. So, do not fear my servant Jacob, says Yahuwah, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you, Shua you, from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Yaakov shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says Yahuwah, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Now, that sounds serious, doesn't it? If in the process of being saved out of the nations where we've been scattered, Britain, Australia, Spain, France, the United States, Costa Rica, you name it, he makes an end of all those nations where he'd been scattered, that there might be some trauma involved there. I think it's important, in other words, that we be paying attention. For I'm with you, says Yahuwah, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished. I guess I would have to see that as a bit of a warning too, right? For thus says Yahuwah, your affliction... Now listen to this, folks. And I read this morning. I've read this I don't know how many times. But somehow it just kind of leaped out at me in a whole different way, what he is really saying here. Your affliction is incurable. Say what? Your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause. It may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. No, wait a minute, man. We got Prozac. We got Luvox. We got everything we need. We got erectile dysfunction drugs even. What more could we possibly need? Let me read it again. There is no one to plead your cause. You may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. Now, you got placebos and poisons. For all your lovers have forgotten you. I think that's a reference to the whoring and the fake gods that aren't going to save you. He says that a number of places, too. Though, well, they do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. Does his name start with an O? End in an abomination? No, just one of many. The Creator has, in many, many, many cases, from Nebuchadnezzar to many others, used evil people as a iron rod of chastening for his people. Dare I say, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, you name it. We got no shortage of examples in history. I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, your Torahlessness, because your sins have increased. I'm going to read this with a little bit of a modern twist to it. So, for crying out loud, why do you cry about your stinking affliction? Why do you whiz, piss, and moan about how poor little you has been so mistreated? Is basically how, let's just really be blunt about it here. You're whining before me, and you deserved everything you got, and worse, be thankful you're alive, and I'm going to save you out of this and regather you. Your wound is severe. Your affliction's incurable, for crying out loud. There's only one way you can possibly be saved, is by the hand of the Almighty, because your sins have increased. So why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Now listen to this. You're looking for a single page summary of history and how it is that people can say, well, God wouldn't let bad things happen to good people. And God can't do evil. No, he doesn't do evil. He allows it to happen in the hand of a beast system. Whether that beast is called the Federal Reserve, or the Scheustafel, or NSA. Pick three letters. We got some tyrants that are fixing to do evil. He uses bad people and allows them to do exactly what he has promised over and over again in his word. There are blessings for obedience. There are curses for rebellion. If you won't listen, I will chasten you in your sin. If you still won't listen, it can get seven times worse, and then seven times worse, and seven times worse, and even seven times worse. Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. Therefore, here's where we see the flip side. Therefore, all of those who devour you shall be devoured. Say what? Right? All those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all those who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says Yahuwah, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. So thus says Yahuwah, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Yaakov's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voices of those who make merry. I will multiply them, they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all of those who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst, as opposed to what we seem to have now. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me, for this is who pledged his heart to approach me. Is it? Who is it? He asks. Who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says Yahuwah? You shall be my people, and I will be your Elohim. Behold, the whirlwind of Yahuwah goes forth with fury. It's a continuing whirlwind, and it'll fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of Yahuwah will not return until he has done it, till he has performed the intents of his heart. Now, that's the end of chapter 30, and it sets up the next part. It sets up this discussion about the new covenant and all these things that are going to come upon it, and upon those two houses. And I think all of this, basically, if we read through it and look at it and keep coming back to where we are today, what's happened? How do the pieces fit? Hey, what are we seeing in the story of Ephraim? Well, his father, Joseph, and his brothers standing before him, where Judah mans up. And all of a sudden, a division that, at least so far as Joseph seemed to be concerned, was permanent, right? I'm going to keep my brother, the only one I really care about, Benjamin. Rest of you guys, out of here. If I never see your face again, I could care less. Whoa! Then Judah does his speech. Say, what? This is not the same man. Now maybe we can be Echad again. How amazing is that? Something that didn't seem possible all of a sudden seems possible. So much so that Joseph says, I need to be alone with my brothers while I make myself known to them. On to chapter 31. Now, this one, too, has a little heading at top. It says, the remnant of Israel is saved. At that same time. Say what? This is the part where I say, okay, remember how I began this discussion about Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant? That's how come the old covenant's done away with. We don't need that jazz anymore. Nailed to the cross. You don't have to worry about keeping Sabbath. Go out and have a ham sandwich. Let's celebrate Christmas Day. And at the same time, says the prophet, actually says Yod Heh Vav Heh through the prophet, at that same time, where he's talking about all this other stuff, this whirlwind, the things that he is going to do, I will be the Elohim, ready, for Kol, all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, all of the families of Israel. We see it in the Exodus. There's 12 tribes. There's a whole bunch of people, multitudes, mixed multitudes, that are fixing to be grafted in. Remember Caleb? He is not of the tribes of Israel, but he becomes grafted in to Judah. We're talking about something that looks like an even greater repetition of a metaphor we've already seen play out in history. At that same time, says Yahuwah, I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. Thus says Yahuwah. And here's another little word of caution. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. Yahuwah has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you, and again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Now, wait a second. Israel's been whoring for 3,000 years. Think about it. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of those who rejoice. You shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. What's Samaria? Well, we know the story of the Good Samaritan. Samaria was at the heart, one of those places in the northern kingdoms where the idolatry was rampant. They were cast out. They were sent into bondage. The Samaritans, and you know the story of the Good Samaritan because they were hated during the time of Yahushua. But you will plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, part of the land that's at least evidently going to be redeemed. No surprise. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion to serve Yahuwah Elohim. For thus says Yahuwah, sing with gladness for Yaakov, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Yahuwah, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Now again, we're talking about Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the lead up to the new covenant. And my contention, see if it doesn't make sense, is that it ain't happened yet. We see elements in place. I have no doubt that he has and will touch the hearts of people, just as he says, and draw them to him. But is it written on the heart of every man? Do they all know him? Do they even know his name? Do they keep his statutes, his judgments, and commandments? Let me be blunt again. Hell no. O Yahuwah, save your people, the remnant of Israel, says the prophet. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I'll lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now see, I can't read this stuff without having to put it in the context of the whole and understanding the entire, you know, pageant of scripture and history that's been laid out before us here. We haven't even seen yet why this particular line, well, at least not unless we've read through the Torah in years past, right? This is going to be the story we're going to get in the next week about how Ephraim becomes the firstborn of Yaakov. Hey, well, it was Reuben, right? But what does he say? For I am a father to Israel. The more spiritual aspect of the same man. And Ephraim is my firstborn. It was Yaakov who switched his hands. He knew what was going on. Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of Yahuwah, O nations, and declare to the isles afar off. I'm looking at a book by Yair Davidi right now. He wrote a story about Joseph. It's quite interesting. He makes a number of these same points. There might be a few things that I would say, I'd see a little bit differently. But essentially, one of the things that he said that I thought was pretty interesting was a long study on this concept of the isles. He will declare it to the isles far off and say, hey, you know, if you go look at the Hebrew here and you study, is there a place that you might have heard referred to as the Isles? Almost everybody's thinking, yeah, the British Isles, right? British Isles. This is the nation that literally became a worldwide empire. Probably the first of the real, true, big worldwide empires. And they would have been afar off. Certainly insofar as this prophet is concerned. I will declare to the Isles afar off and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For Yahuwah has redeemed Yaakov, ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of Yahuwah for wheat, new wine, and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says Yahuwah. He ain't done. Thus says Yahuwah, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says Yahuwah, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says Yahuwah, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says Yahuwah, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Now, what did we just read in the previous chapter? What are you moaning about here? Why do you cry about your affliction? One chapter later, he says, I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me, and I will shuv, return. For you are, Yahuwah, my Elohim. Surely, after my turning, I repented. After I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says Yahuwah. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. I want to stop there for a second as I read that. And I think about how many times on, you know, in this room and in these instructions and on places like Hebrew Nation Radio, and it's a metaphor that just it resonates with me all the time. There are signposts along the road. The reason I do the news show is because it's about the signposts along the road. Know the times and the seasons. We're told this. Be like the men of Issachar. They knew the times and the seasons. Don't be caught unaware. You know, if the guy who was master of the house knew the thief was going to come, he'd have waited for him. We're supposed to be aware. My grandfather, may he rest in peace, used to say, be alive! We need to be alive. But we got to know the signposts and the landmarks. If we don't know where we are, we're lost, right? That's the definition. Verse 21 says, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway. I guess I'd almost want to say, yeah, make sure your bags are packed. The way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Are you seeing what he's saying? If you're going the wrong direction, even if you see the signpost there, and you realize this cliff, danger ahead, slow down, sudden drop, turn around. Turn back to these, your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? Same terminology that Jeremiah used in chapter 3. For Yahuwah has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus, and yeah, interesting. The side reference here, this is another verse I talk about frequently, Isaiah 4:1. If you remember the end of Isaiah chapter 3, basically it's all about how you've got these women that are essentially out of control. They think they're pretty hot stuff. They're walking around with all their jewelry, their high stuff. They've got their nose rings, their earrings, their piercings. Oh, baby, we are so great, we just can't stand ourselves. And then it says, ugliness is going to come. And in chapter, well, I'll read it. Isaiah 4, verse 1, just so that I don't even get it wrong. If you read it in sequence, it makes more sense. Okay, you think you're hot stuff? As for my people, I'll go back to the middle of chapter 3. Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, says the prophet. And guess what? I'm going to suggest to you Isaiah 2 is talking about the same time period. Seen it before, and we're seeing it now. Children are their oppressors. Hey, right? It's all about the children. And on behalf of the children, we will teach you to huddle together, cower in place, and be picked off one by one by the hordes of godless invaders. Well, at least Yahuwah-less invaders that we're going to send there. So in the name of children, we can do anything to you we want, right? As for my people, he says, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, continues the prophet, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. All I can add to that is, gee, again, do you think? Then we get into the end of the chapter. This is the one I was referring to. Moreover, says Yahuwah, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, Yahuwah will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and Yahuwah will uncover their secret parts. Hey, welcome to any airport in America, or indeed the world. Want to get naked? Stand there in that little booth. Let's just see what you got under those clothes, Missy, or little teeny girl, or little boy. In that day, Yahuwah will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, pendants. There's four verses. Headdresses, ornaments, perfume boxes, rings, jewels, yada, yada, yada. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Baldness. How do we find women that get to be bald nowadays? Well, one of the ways, right, is cancer and the radiation therapy. Another way is if you live near Fukushima. We got people whose hair has fallen out in clumps. How about various kinds of poisons, environmental toxins, stuff that's being sprayed from the skies and planted in the fields and called food, although it's really Frankenfood. I don't know. I look at this and I think, wow, this prophet nailed it too. Instead of well-set hair baldness, instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, well, at least we're coming towards a point of repentance, maybe, and branding, instead of beauty. Ever been to a street corner on any place in New York or Los Angeles or indeed most of Middle America now? Look at the brandings you can see all over every 18-year-old that runs by. Yep, got tattoo parlors all over the place. Not that there's anything wrong with that, unless you, of course, read what Scripture says. Your man, it says, here we go, shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Again, here is one of those places I can't read, but I think, okay, are we 3 days from that? 3 weeks? 3 months? I don't know. But you can see it already on the horizon. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. All right, now, I was at this verse in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22, where it says, how long will you gad about, you backsliding daughter? For Yahuwah has created a new thing. A woman shall encompass a man. And the reference is this one we're getting ready to read here. After all of this, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Now, think about this, and yeah, this one's politically incorrect, so warning, warning, Will Robinson. In that day, seven women shall take a hold of one man, saying, and this is a direct reference, by the way, to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10. If we need to, we'll go back there or we can look for questions. Because Deuteronomy 21:10 says that if a man takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her raiment, her clothing, or the duties of marriage. And this has been widely described within much of, especially Rabbinic Judaism, but literally within the Torah society as kind of the three minimum duties of marriage. Three minimum. Minimum, necessary, but not sufficient conditions. Food, raiment, duties of marriage. For a young man, or an old man, to take a bride, or as Deuteronomy 21 says, before he can take another wife, he is to make sure he does not diminish the food, the raiment, or the duties of marriage. Let your mind wander. You know, you can figure out what that means. Of the first one. But they are saying something different. Listen to what these women say. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Don't worry about that, guy. Only one thing. Let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. The whole setup here has been about essentially all of the nastiness, the haughtiness, and then the bringing low, if you will, the reproach. We go back and we look at what Jeremiah has been saying. What about Ephraim, too? Well, what's Ephraim? Right? Ephraim, king of the northern kingdoms, Israel, who's been out whoring. Same metaphor, same idolatry, gets brought low. It's exactly the message over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture. You commit whoring, you commit idolatry, you commit adultery. There's only one way it's going to end, and it's not nice. And here we see it again in chapter 3. Their secret parts are uncovered. Finally, your men fall by the sword. You're mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. So there's the bad news. What's the good news, right? In that day, seven women take hold of one man, saying, okay, there's three things. Don't worry about that. We'll eat our own food, wear our own apparel. Only just simply let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. What is Ephraim saying here? He's bemoaning himself, saying, you've chastened me, you've chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me, and I will return. Ephraim gets it, for you are surely Yahuwah, my Elohim. After I have turned now, I repented. I have made teshuva. After I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, like full of reproach. Now he says it, because I bore the reproach of my youth. The metaphor, in other words, is not explicitly or only sexual. The metaphor is Ephraim, right? Ephraim is a masculine image. The daughters of Zion here is a feminine image. Because ultimately, be us men or women, we've all gone out and done the same whoring, the same idolatry. And that's the bigger message. Let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And then verse 2. And guess what? It's saying the same thing that chapter 31 is fixing to say, which is right where we'll head back in just a second, after this brief message from our sponsor. It says, in that day, the branch. Now, the New King James capitalizes it. I don't have a problem with that. But in that day, it says, the branch of Yahuwah shall be beautiful and glorious. This is a really, really good time. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called set apart, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Once Yahuwah has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. That's at least three prophets talking about an almost identical set of whoring, falling away, wickedness, and then turning, having been filled with reproach, to repentance and a restoration. So here we are, back to the place where the prophet Yirmiyahu is working up to the so-called new covenant. This is, again, part of the reason why I say this ain't happened yet, folks. Set up signposts, landmarks, set your heart towards the highway. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back. How long will you gad about, you backsliding daughter? This new thing has been created. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus says Yahuwah of hosts, Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel. They shall again use this speech, in the land of Judah and in the cities. When I bring back their captivity, says Yahuwah. Yahuwah bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness set apart. Then there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks, for I have satisfied the weary soul, replenished every sorrowful soul. And after this, says the prophet, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Here's one of the verses I mentioned a little while back. Jeremiah 2, echoing the sentiments that were graphically demonstrated by Ezekiel. Take two sticks, one, house of Judah, the other, house of Israel, Ephraim, and their companions. Put them in your hand, they shall be echad, one stick. Back to verse 27. Now, verse 27, right? We're almost to the new covenant verse. We've been working up to this. Listen. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it'll come to pass that I have watched over them, and just as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says Yahuwah. In those days they will no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And here we are. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a new covenant. And listen carefully. This gets, as I read it the first time, soft-pedaled. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Does that sound like the Jews are going to go to hell, or like the Almighty Church is the only thing that can possibly be the virgin bride, and unless you are part of the one holy, universal, and Catholic Pope-worshipping place, keeping Sun God Day and eating pork and honoring the birth of the baby Jesus on a day when we know he couldn't have been born, Mithra's birthday, that you ain't part of the bride? That the new covenant is a done deal, and those who understand all of this wonderful paganism are the only inheritors of that new covenant? Or just maybe is there something really rotten in the mark, in Denmark, right? Rotten in Denmark. Where's Dan? Okay, Dan's the only one that's not listed among the 144,000. Why is that? I don't know. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I'm going to make this new covenant with both house of Israel and house of Judah. Have they both been whoring? You bet. Are there problems in both houses? You bet. Is there a reason why both houses need to return and repent? Of course there is. Does either one have a monopoly on the whole truth? Of course not. You've heard me tell the joke from the old commercial for years, the Reese's Pieces commercial. Guy and a gal walking down the street not paying attention. One's got a chocolate bar. The other's got a big old thing of peanut butter. They smash into each other. Chocolate goes into the peanut, and they each eat it. You got your chocolate into my peanut butter. No, you got your peanut butter in my chocolate. And guess what? The icodness of the chocolate and the peanut butter, says Reese's Pieces, at least in the ad, is better than either one had before. Well, I do think that what comes out of the two sticks becoming one is better, the icod, than either Judah or Israel had. And we know the point, right? You'll hear the church kind of say it, well, they don't know Jesus. Well, you know what? Neither do you, O Almighty Church, because if you did, he says it, if you let me keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? In this day, he says, in a different one, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and do all these wonderful works? And I will say to them, depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who are workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The message is consistent. It has been. Y'all are both whores. Get used to it. Take the chastening to heart. Leave your detestable things. Let me clean you up. You want to be a new virgin, made clean, washed in the blood? Well, you got to admit you're whoring first. Quit doing it. Turn around and come back to the party. Then, and only then, can you be cleaned up. And if you start saying, oh, yeah, I'm a nicer whore than old Judah because she keeps those Jewish feasts. Well, you know what? She had that part right. What was it that was happening here with Judah and with Joseph? You got Joseph, basically, that his brother doesn't recognize. He looks pagan. He looks like a stinking Egyptian, for crying out loud. But he's testing you. Because somewhere inside there is a guy you don't even know anymore. And hey, how about Judah? Well, Joseph didn't know him either. He remembers the scumbag that sold him into slavery a long time ago. And now he's shocked, shocked, I tell you, to find Judah manning up and saying, I'm going to stand in my brother's place. I'm going to honor my father and my word. Imagine that. And all of a sudden they say, you know what? Maybe there's hope. We can, in fact, be echad here. Elohim has sent you, no, me, all of us, through this path so that life can be preserved, so that we can be preserved through the coming famine. And for what lies ahead. And that is indeed the same message that all of these prophets are telling over and over and over again. Let's read on into the place that a lot of times the church wants to start.
Behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Because it was bad? No. Wrong. My covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah. Y'all been whoring for thousands of years. For crying out loud, the ink wasn't even dry. Well, the dust wasn't even off of the tablets. And they were out whoring with the golden calf before Moshe got down off the mountain. Better hurry, he was told. They're already doing it. And guess what? They've been doing it ever since. On every high hill and under every green tree. Go to Washington, D.C. and look at the first thing you see. It's the penis of you-know-who sitting right there on the Capitol Mall. One of the biggest phallic symbols in the world. Oh, well, you know, you could count the ones in the Vatican, too. The paganism is out there. It's rampant, and it's never changed. Solomon had it right. There ain't nothing new under the sun. The reason why the new covenant isn't in place yet is because the blood hasn't been washed off from all the whoring that both the house of Judah and the house of Israel have been doing ever since. Here, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says Yahuwah. House of Israel. Interesting choice of word, right? Is that the Echad house? Kol Israel? I will put my Torah in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahuwah, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, says Yahuwah, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, their Torahlessness, their rebellion, will I remember no more. I guess that's a good place to pause. Although I am going to read one more line, because he does say the following. Thus says Yahuwah, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. Yahuwah Zevuot is his name. Listen to this. If those ordinances depart from before me, says Yahuwah, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. I guess he's making a similar point, probably one that needs to be brought home. All right, I'm going to do two things at this point. One is I'm going to start to wrap things up. I got one more little segment that I think is a neat way to end on today. And I may not even do the news. I guess we can talk about the news. We'll probably spend a couple minutes here in a bit on that score because it fits. But one, I want to say, okay, are there some questions or comments? I know I've covered a lot of stuff. Ultimately, we've got about three witnesses, at least two, maybe three witnesses, and indeed there's a lot more in Scripture, telling us the very same thing. These two houses, undeniably, both committing whoredoms, will eventually be made echad. May we live to see it. And in that day the branch shall be, and isn't it funny, they call it the branch, shall be glorious and wonderful, and all this good stuff will happen. The other thing I wanted to mention, this was just something I thought was kind of interesting, and I guess it's another little word of comfort, because we look at prophecy, and we look at the news, and we say, okay, where are we? Things are truly getting ugly. I'll throw this story out just to set that point up. This just came out essentially overnight. The imperial pen took one more slash, if you will, at what's left of something that was once called the supreme law of the land. Now, I can't read this stuff, folks, without getting just a little bit peeved. Sisa. Sisa. This is an abomination. Surprise, surprise. It's yet another rape of the entire concept of freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom of assembly, and for crying out loud, the right to be free of illegal search and seizure without something that was once called a warrant. CISA is now the law of the land. Forget that Constitution thing, that Bill of Rights. Obama has signed the tax and spending bill, the omnibus tax and spending bill that was put into place in the dark of night about 48 hours ago by some of the treasonous bastards in the House and in the Senate. Ooh, isn't that a polite way to talk about nice people like Paul Ryan? What, you mean the whore? The Speaker of the House? The whore of the House? This is the guy that replaced the guy that was the last whore, that all those folks are saying he's a bad dude. And we need to get rid of him and get somebody who's different. Oh, you got him. He did exactly the same thing. And guess what? They all got together in a great big bipartisan love fest and said, yeah, we all took an oath to that Constitution thing before a God that we don't even let into this building anymore. And we agreed you peons aren't worth bothering with. So, when nobody was looking, that's why we did it in the dark of the night, right, 2 a.m, we stuck this Cybersecurity Information Sharing Act, or CISA. We tagged it on to this piece of crap, and it slid right on through. And all you people that have been whining and moaning and saying for crying out loud, don't do this for a long time, we couldn't do it in the light of day, well, you weren't even looking, you were asleep. And it basically says this. There was a problem with the Constitution because it said that they needed a warrant before they could do things, and we can't treat everybody like the way we want to treat them, like terrorists. You know, if we're going to import terrorists, that's great. We're going to exempt them from the law anyway. But all you peons, we need a law that we can accuse you of being terrorists, and that way we can just basically do what we want. We can tap you. We can listen. You know, Big Brother is watching. So people were upset because they had read the Cybersecurity Information Sharing Act. It is a law that would allow federal agencies, including the infamous No Such Agency, to share cybersecurity and basically any information that they got anywhere they wanted, including private corporations, you know, the whores that are in bed with Big Brother, public-private partnerships. If you use the word fascism, that's technically correct. And they can do this, quote, here's the line, notwithstanding any other provision of law, like that Fourth Amendment thing. The most vocal complaint involving CISA's information sharing channel, which was supposedly about cybersecurity, was that it provided a loophole in what few remaining laws were left that were called privacy laws, and it enabled Big Brother to surveil without a warrant anytime they felt like it. In its earlier version, CISA had drawn the opposition of various tech firms, including Apple, Twitter, Reddit, and the Business Software Alliance, and lots of others, at least once upon a time, back when we had a less treasonous White House. Even they admitted, this looks pretty nasty. And basically, I'm going to skip over all this. Facebook called it, they vehemently opposed the original legislation. But guess what? You know, a little time, a little bit of arm twisting, a few little sweeteners in the deal, and all of a sudden we can slap this sucker in place. Wired reminds us that when the Senate version of this abomination was passed in October, privacy advocates were aghast, saying that the worst parts were left intact, while Congress, meanwhile, stripped out even more of the few remaining privacy provisions. Quote, they took a bad bill and they made it worse, says the Open Technology Institute Policy Council. But while Congress was preparing their second assault on privacy, they needed a Trojan horse. And, of course, it came along. So they attached it to the omnibus $1.1 trillion spending bill passed in the early hours of the morning. And the latest version, it says here, chips away even further at the few remaining personal privacy and information protections that had been fought for by advocates that still think that the Fourth Amendment matters in the version of the bill that passed the Senate. So what they did is they made a horrible transgression even worse. And here's what... Here's Wired's summary of this latest thing. Now, this took a day even to come out, okay? I remember reading that, yeah, it's slapped in there among the 2,000 pages. We're going to force-feed it through, railroad it through while nobody's looking. This new bill creates the ability for the president to set up, get this, they call them portals. We talk about them, call them back doors, but now they're portals because they're no longer even hidden. And it's basically, so agencies that have three letters, FBI, OD, and the Director of National Intelligence, DNI, NSA, TSA, you name it, TLA, three-letter agencies, so that companies now can hand information directly to law enforcement without having to bother going through the intermediate of the Department of Octung Homeland Security anymore. It's kind of like the SS, right? Nowadays, they don't have to even deal with them. Any Nazi can do it to you. It changes when information shared for alleged cybersecurity reasons can be used for law enforcement. Basically, used to be there had to be an actual crime, they had to have evidence, you know, all those, what was it called? Due process things. We don't bother with that anymore. Now, back-channel use of the data for law enforcement. While it used to be imminent threats, it just has to be a specific threat. Specifically, we don't like that guy. Specifically, you know, we want whatever we want. So basically, they say any data can be searched for specific terms regardless of timeliness. So here's how they've been working it. What they do is they store everything, and then later on, after the fact, they come back and they say, well, see, we think maybe there's something we want to look about that this guy said 20 years ago, 10 years ago. How long has the internet been around? How long have we had the technology? Well, post-crime, pre-crime, you name it. And of course, because it was rushed in the dark of night, there will be no debate. Bottom line, they got a bill that's been kicking around for years. It was too controversial to pass, so they saw an opportunity to rush it through dark of night without debate, and they're taking it. Well, they took it. Never miss an opening for treason, I guess, is the bottom line. And the new punchline is, this is kind of like a new second version of the Patriot Act. Wake up, America. What little online privacy, concludes the Zero Hedge story here, that U.S. citizens once enjoyed is now gone. And you thought the Bill of Rights still applied in parts of America, right? I guess I'd call it a signpost. Just another little mile marker along the way. Got a question?
No news. That's like letterman without the
top. Oh, okay. Well, there's plenty of news. So we'll come back to that. But I wanna make sure, okay, was there any questions in there that I missed? Okay, didn't miss any questions. If I saw them, I tried to work them in. Usually try to do that. Here's one other thing that I just thought this was an interesting observation. And it was too good to pass by because I hadn't thought about it before. And it actually fits several things. And I'm not going to do it justice the way that Rabbi David Foreman did. Now, some of you know, he's one of my favorites. I really enjoy his work. I ran into him years ago in a book that he wrote because I was doing something, kind of an independent study of the book of Genesis, and I noticed some of the Hebrew words there. And you've heard me tell this story many, many times about the beast that lies crouching at the door from Genesis chapter 4 and the exact same words that are being used between God and Adam and Eve. Just one verse earlier. So I found Rabbi Foreman's book, and because I did an online search to see if anybody else had noticed that those words were in there, and I got his book, and I thought, this is a really great guy. And I've been looking and reading a lot of his stuff ever since. Well, he has a really interesting, I think it was actually a couple of years back, a midrash having to do with what he calls the Rachel cows and the Leah cows, which is kind of a cute way to put it, okay? Now, this is going to tie a couple things together. It's about a five-minute, even if I do a brief version of what he laid out. He observes that when we get to Pharaoh's dreams, that Pharaoh's dreams describing the cows, right? You got these lean, emaciated-looking cows, and you got these kind of bountiful-looking cows. And the good cows and the bad cows. Well, literally, he says, if you look at the words that in the Hebrew Pharaoh uses to describe, or at least, you know, by the time they rendered into Joseph's language, to describe these cows in his dreams, they are the same words that the Bible uses to describe Rachel and Leah. Rachel is, well, she's the attractive one so far as Father Jacob is concerned. And Leah, you know, she has kind of weak eyes, emaciated. And it turns out that he makes a pretty good case. There are the Rachel cows. These are the bountiful cows that are you know, full, well-fed looking cows. And then they're swallowed up in his dream by the seven Leah cows. So you got the Rachel cows and the Leah cows. And then what Rabbi Foreman tries to connect is to say, look here, this is a really interesting dream. Because Pharaoh's dream is going to be meaningful to Pharaoh. And this is the reason why I think this is worth talking about this morning. And I hope everybody will hang in there with me again. Because when we have dreams, when we see prophecies, we're told that there's no such thing, no prophecy, no scripture, right, is of private interpretation. In other words, the point of this book is that it's written for everybody. And I think that part's true. But I think it's a little bit of a twisting to say that we can't take guidance personally out of elements of Scripture. I mean, I do it all the time. I see a lesson in the behavior of one of the patriarchs, and something good happens or something bad happens, and I say, well, okay, you know, maybe if I do the same thing, what happens to him might happen to me, right? Or at least I can take guidance from that. So there are elements of Scripture that certainly we ought to be able to take to heart, right? So when we hear this idea that no Scripture is of private interpretation, we have to understand what it means in context, just like we did with Jeremiah 31:31. You take it out of context, it drops its meaning. Well, and evidently the point here with the dreams is similar things apply to dreams. Joseph's dream. It was a dream that he shared with his brothers. Was that a good thing or not a good thing to do? Well, it was eventually shared with all of us through Scripture. And we can learn things from it. And what's cool about Pharaoh's dream here is that that dream that Pharaoh has affects literally the whole world as they knew it. 7 lean years, 7 fat years. Pharaoh is clearly concerned about his people, his land, and he wants to do the right thing. And indeed he does, and he shows that by his actions that he takes with Joseph. And yet, and this is Rabbi Foreman's point, as Joseph is listening to Pharaoh's story, there is a private interpretation of Pharaoh's dream that resonates with him. And this is the part I hadn't thought about before that I thought was really cool. So back to the story of the Rachel cows and the Leah cows. Why does this matter? Well, because as this guy, Joseph, who's been rotten in, you know, the Egyptian club fed, suddenly listens to this dream and hears it, he says, you know, it's funny. He just used the same words to describe those cows that describe my mom, according to, you know, the way my dad always puts it, or what got written down in Scripture. And you know what else? The lean cows, they sound a little bit like the way that my brother's mom, Leah, gets described. What do you make of that? And what Rabbi Foreman says is, well, that was the key, that was the clue that helped Joseph to realize that these cows were talking about years. Now, there are other clues, too, okay? But that the 7 good years and the 7 bad years, 7 fat years, 7 lean years, also had parallels in the story that Joseph knew personally. And here's how he laid it out. This is pretty good. 7 years. How long did his dad work for wife number, well, as it turns out, was the one he wanted more, but it was the second one he got for Rachel, his mom. 7 years. He worked for 7 years for the Rachel cow. for the one that was described that he recognizes as his mom, Raquel. And he also worked for 7 years for Leah. His father did. Now, he's got, at this point, all of his brothers that have come through one of those two sets of 7 years, right? He came from the 7 years for Raquel. His brothers came from the 7 years due to Leah. And now, back to the dream again. What happened to those 7 fat years? What happened to Joseph, if you will? The one who was kind of the first son of his mother, Rachel. It was swallowed up, thrown in the pit, gone. It's like it had never been. That's the way Pharaoh also, same words, described what happened after the 7 lean cows ate up the fat cows. It's like they had never been. And Rachel, I'm sorry, and it's he makes the case, and I think it's really clever, that here's Joseph saying, wow, they threw me in the pit. It's like I had never been. It's like the 7 years my dad worked for mom, they're just gone. But what are they for? The 7 lean years are still pretty lean, but guess what? Now Pharaoh's dream begins to make sense. They're about saving, sustaining life. Those 7 years aren't really gone if, in fact, out of them comes something that sustains life. Now, by the way, how about you, Joseph? Are you truly gone? No. You got a point in this whole play, too. It's about sustaining life. And that's what he tells his brothers in this portion. Elohim sent me before you to save a remnant on the earth, to save you alive for a great deliverance. This is about preserving life. The 7 years that he worked for Rachel aren't gone. Her legacy still lives on. It lives in me, and it lives in what we're going to do now. So the cool thing about this, and the reason why I mention this in this context as we wrap things up, is this idea that this dream had a very specific meaning for the larger community, for the world. It had a specific meaning for Pharaoh, and that's why he was asking to make sure he understood it. And it has another, a private interpretation for Joseph. But isn't it funny? The private interpretation for Joseph also ends up in Scripture as part of exactly what we're reading here. He sent me before you to save a remnant, to save you alive for this great deliverance. Judah is the final puzzle piece to this. That's what we see in this portion. Judah, in other words, at the point where he mans up in this story, is how Joseph finally begins to see all these pieces fitting together. All of the dreams, well, and we're going to see one more of them, right? The first two play out. They play out when his dad shows up in a while. There's one more element of this. And it's the thing that comes out of the test. And it's part of the reason why I think the two sticks is such a wonderful understanding. And sometimes I have had people tell me, Mark, gee, you know, how do you really feel about the Catholic Church? How do you feel about Rabbinic Judaism? Well, I've already said it. We've all come through a place where we've got whoring in our pasts. Okay, we all of us, generally, not every single person out there, but certainly most of us come from a, if you will, a Romanized tradition, sun, God, day keeping, Sunday school, church, Protestant, Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, Catholic, you name it. But essentially, all from that same root, Israel, if you want to take it to that direction, Ephraim. And then you've got the rabbinic side of the house. Yeah, they keep Torah. Yeah, the Catholic Church, one way or the other, even though they twisted it, understood the importance of the Mashiach. And both of them have problems, because neither one of them gets it quite right. But the element here that is so wonderful is, and Joseph finally gets it while Judah, his brother, is standing before him. You know, I never saw it before, but there's something worth saving in my brother Judah. Wow! He's worth saving! This guy, he ain't the same guy, threw me in the pit. The one that I hated. The one that I spent 20 years thinking, oh, when I get a chance, man, I don't know that he actually thought that. I think he wanted to run a test. But I think he was surprised that he saw something he wasn't expecting. And I guess that's the real message. To my mind, that's the beauty of the dreams and the public and private interpretation. And the reason why I wanted to go through that and tie that all together with where we are today. Hey, as much as I say, you know, we've got all this whoring in the Catholicized, Romanized, sun god day-keeping church, it's not all evil, folks. We know that, right? The 80-20 rule. There's truth mixed in there. Same thing with rabbinic Judaism. They preserved the Torah. Great. Do I keep all of the rabbinic tradition? No. There's a whole lot of stuff that's nothing but dead men's bones, burdens that they don't carry. That was Yeshua's message. The real one, you know, not the Jesus that did away with the law. There's peanut butter and there's chocolate. The combination is better. The 80-20 rule is still true. What we do is we take the overlap of the 80% truth over here and the 80% truth over there. We throw out the bones on both sides and say, okay, can we come to a place of understanding more of the truth? What's the good news in here? The good news is there's a whole lot worth saving. My brother Judah, my brother Ephraim, all of my brothers lost, scattered all over the place. There's still a whole lot worth saving. And when it comes together, it's not us that does it. It's the creator of the universe that did it. He's the one that sent Joseph before to save a remnant on the earth for this coming great deliverance. May we live to see it. May it be a great blessing. We're looking through some pretty ugly times. I'll pause, we'll pray, and then I'll talk about the news in a second, just so that if there's questions, we can put those up on the screen too. So I will talk a little bit more about some of the signposts along the road in a minute. But I want to end there and I want to pray there. Because how many signposts do we need to realize that there's a cliff ahead and that it's time to stop and turn around? The signposts are useful also for telling us, you know, if you're speeding along at 80 miles an hour and it says 100 yards until the drop off, let's see, 80 miles an hour, 100 yards, I'm off the cliff, right? It matters how fast I'm going and how far ahead the end is so that I know whether I got time to stop, turn around, or whether I just need to swerve and pray. And, it's important that we keep these things in mind. But in the meanwhile, what I want to focus on at this point is just the fact that, you know, when it comes to dreams, when it comes to things in Scripture, when it comes to this question, and this afternoon I'll play the Come Out of Her, My People show that I did on Thursday, because it's another question that I guess get asked all the time. Well, where do we go, Mark? Right? Well, you know, you live in a little place on a mesa in southern Colorado. Where else is there? You know, should I go to Missouri? Should I go to Costa Rica? Should I try to escape? Should I stay in the heart of Manhattan? By the way, I'd say no on that score, but if the creator of the universe tells you to stay there, then do it. My point is, there may not be private interpretation that is universally applied for Scripture, but when it comes to asking the question, hey, Father, what should I do today? We may get a private answer. We should. Because the answer that applies to me and my house is not necessarily the same as where we would have you and your house for what needs to be done. So the beauty of things like this dream that Joseph hears here, and I know I've had it happen any number of times. I can't even tell you how many times it happens, where I'll read a story in Scripture and say, wow, I hadn't seen this connection before, but now I do. Why? Because of something that it speaks to me specifically and personally about. Does that mean I share it with everybody? Because, well, it doesn't necessarily apply to everybody else. It just helps me in a particular situation. And I'm thankful that he's, you know, guided me in that direction. So, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories. We thank you for the parables. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for your statutes and judgments and commandments. We thank you for the chance to gather together and for iron to sharpen iron. We thank you, Father, for your chastening. For some of the things that we, at the time we're going through them, would just assume we didn't have to go through, but in hindsight we know they were necessary. And Father, we lift up our loved ones, especially those family, friends, community members, wives, or other people that are important to us, children in many cases, that are walking in rebellion. And we love them, Father, and we pray that there would be salvation for them, that they would be saved both physically and in a broader, more permanent sense. But we know that while there's life, there's hope, and that it's about preserving life in every respect, and that you came so that we might have life more abundantly through you, through obedience to you. So, Abba, we pray that your will would be done, that your hand would be heavy upon us. When we need chastening, provide it to us in heaps. Give us time, the time we need to return to you, to make teshuva, and to be where it is that you'd have us be. If we're not where we need to be, Father, give us every indication. Give us two or three witnesses and help us to be in the place that you would have us. Help us that we would be good and faithful servants. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Protect us, guide us, lift us up on wings of eagles. Hide us in this time ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming. Because, Father, we pray that we would be able to see your two sticks, your two houses, becoming echad in your hand. Whether we walk into the land or whether we are delivered into it. Let it be soon, we pray. Make our paths straight. And help us to be found doing your work through what lies ahead. All this we ask in your name, for you are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi. Hallelujah. Amen.